We are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Before we begin our Bible study today, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The rebound technique is a simple process. It's grace-oriented. It's the command for the Christian in the church age, in particular because we are a supernatural being. We have a supernatural way of life because when we sin, we are out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We can't lose our salvation, but we lose that fellowship process. It's called the filling of the Holy Spirit. And to regain that, we simply name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us that known sin and to cleanse us from all unknown sins and to put us back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural phenomenon. Obviously, you do not feel it, but it's a fact. It's a reality. It's the objective side or the absolute side, rather, of your spiritual life. You either are spiritual or you're not spiritual in terms of your spirituality of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we use the word spiritual to refer to the relative side of our life, our spiritual life, and that's the growth factor of how far you grow in your spiritual life. So we want to ensure that we are at least on the absolute side of our spiritual life, and then we will continue to work on the relative side, which is the growth factor, and that's my job as a pastor teacher, is to provide information so you can grow to maturity. And once you reach certain levels of maturity, you want to make sure you hold the line and do not regress. We call that reversionism. And that's a doctrine in your book, of course. And we're going to see some cases of that in today's Bible study. But the process is simply you as a royal priest, you name a known sin to God the Father, and God the Father is faithful and just to, as I said, to forgive you that sin. 1 John 1:9, many other passages. If you wish to review this in greater detail, you can go to the website I have lectured on, Rebound, and or you can go to the Christian Doctrine book and look up the doctrine of Rebound and read it for yourself. So, given those introductory remarks, let us use the Rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us and move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It starts out with the caption above that, if you have the New American Standard Version, and that's the version that we use in this Bible study. It's called The Sin of Eli's Sons, and that's in italics, which means it's not in the original scroll. It starts out verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli, this is the high priest, were worthless men. Worthless men. Now, when you say worthless, you have to measure them against a standard. Worthless compared to what? Well, it's compared to truth because they're not practicing the truth. And we know that God has three categories of truth. Category number one is for all mankind. They're the divine institutions. Category two is the gospel designed for the unbeliever to bring you into the family of God. And category three is Bible doctrine designed for the believer so they can reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And then we got the category here. We got the measurement here. After it says worthless men, it says they did not know the Lord. That's it. If you don't know the Lord, and what does that mean? Well, you don't know Bible doctrine. We have many Christians that claim to know the Lord. They know nothing about Bible doctrine. They never even heard of rebound. Now, of course, that's a term that we use. Other people engage in the same process, and you can use a different phrase. We just borrow that phrase from Colonel Thieme, my pastor teacher, and we carry that forward in our ministry because it's very descriptive. Like a basketball, we're in and out of spirituality, filling of the Holy Spirit all the time because we sin all the time. And so in the doctrine of rebound, you'll see that there's a lot of terms that are used in the Bible for this concept. We just use the term rebound. But the bottom line is they did not know the Lord. They don't know truth. We don't know if these two young men are saved or not. We know the father is, but we don't know if they are. I'm assuming that they are saved, but the Bible doesn't make that clear. But they're worthless men in at least two categories. If they are saved, they've at least done category number two, believed in the coming Messiah for their salvation, but they're certainly worthless in category one, and they're worthless in category three. And if they're unbelievers, they're worthless in all three categories. They do not know the Lord. That's the goal of this Bible class, so that we can know the Lord. We know the Lord through his word. He's revealed himself to us. Verse 13, and the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. We studied this before. Remember the tribe of Levi that administered the rituals in the Mosaic law period? They were entitled to a cut of these sacrifices because they had to eat. They weren't farmers. They were dedicated to the maintenance of the temple and all the other things that went with it. So they would take, obviously, these sacrifices were sacrificed to the Lord, but they would take a cut for their own sustenance. Verse 15, also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Now, this is before the temple. We noted before this book was written after sometime, probably during Solomon or actually after Solomon, shortly thereafter the reign of Solomon, because of the names of the towns that are referenced in 1 Samuel. So they had no temple at this time. Solomon had not built the temple, and they had no king at this time either. So this was a custom. Verse 16, if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So these two men, the sons of Eli, they were not following the protocol that was set out in the Word of God. They were abusing. They were taking extra food. They were taking food that was not supposed to be taken, and they had no regard. We're going to see later on, they were also sleeping with the help. Verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now, we discussed what the ephod was before. This was the ephod was a breastplate that the high priest wore, and it had the symbols, looked like a chessboard or checkerboard. Actually, a chessboard and a checkerboard, the same board. But it was a board, and it had little squares on it. Each of the squares were represented one of the tribes, and the high priest would use these things for communication with the Lord. When the Lord would want one of the tribes to do this or do that, then the little light would light up, and then you'd have a yes-no type thing on this ephod. But other of the individuals would also have ephods that they would wear, but it was not the ephod. So Samuel, as a boy, was wearing a linen ephod, and this is kind of like we have this today. In fact, underneath my shirt, I've got a Warrior Defense Project across a t-shirt, and it's simply a reminder or something that you would put on a t-shirt. So the boy is wearing a copy of the ephod to some degree, and it's just a reminder that, you know, this is what the priests do, and this means that you understand the concept that's associated with the Mosaic law. That's all it means. And then verse 19, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up for her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. This was during the Passover, of course. They were required to do the yearly annual Passover, and all the Jews would come into Jerusalem. And so she would come visit her son. We've already indicated that she had dedicated this son to Eli to be raised in the temple to be a servant of God. Verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, Hannah, and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. Verse 31, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So she has her children. Remember, she was barren. Now she has a full flock of children, and she's dedicated Samuel to the Lord, but she hasn't forgot about Samuel. She's a mother. She loves her son. She's going up, making him clothes, bringing him goodies, and telling him that she loves him. And so he's being cared for by his mother. You could look at it that Samuel's in a boarding school, but he hasn't been totally cut off from his parents. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and we're going to see later he's, in his 90s, mid-90s, upper 90s. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they would lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And this is a idiom. They're having sex with these women, And these women are also, they have functions and they're performing their duties with the male Levites. And so these two sons of Eli are abusing their position and they're having sex with these various women and they're doing whatever they want to do. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" Verse 24, "No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not even listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So if they're believers, this is going to be the sin unto death. That doctrine's also in your book, Christian Doctrines. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation, but God will use divine discipline. We might call this divine discipline unto death because we have the doctrine of suffering that goes along with the doctrine of problems and problem-solving devices and reversionism. You can look it up, all those doctrines, but the bottom line is God will use divine discipline to orient the believer that is out of fellowship and stops listening to Bible doctrine to get them back on the railroad track, the path to knowing the Lord. And if the believer refuses to turn from their worthless ways, because it's worthless, then God will increase the divine discipline. And we studied this doctrine. 1 Corinthians sets it out very succinctly. And to the point where they are simply killed and killed off early. But they did it to themselves. It's called the sin unto death. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can be taken off early. Now, sometimes God does not take off the worthless believer that's in reversionism. He simply leaves them alive, but they're miserable people, and they're used for testing other believers that are growing to maturity. But sometimes he does take them off early. And sometimes the sin unto death is immediate, like that. And sometimes the sin unto death can take a little while, a couple years, whatever it is. And if you want to refresh your memory on the sin unto death, you can go to that doctrine and look it up and read the doctrine in detail and see all the individuals that I've listed in there as examples of how the sin unto death was played out. But if they're not believers, then the Lord is simply going to take them out of the way. And either way, they're targeted for death. Now, if you are under the sin unto death, if you think you're under the sin unto death, it's easy to remedy that. You simply rebound, name a known sin. God is faithful and just to put you back into fellowship and then go on a crash course for Bible doctrine. A good example is King Hezekiah in the days of Isaiah. He was under the sin unto death. Isaiah pronounced the sentence on him. He turned around immediately, rebounded, and the good Lord gave him an extension on his physical life. And he did not die the sin unto death. Some people do die the sin unto death. And some that are under the sin unto death, they actually turn around. They do not die. We saw this in 1 Corinthians with the individual that was having sex with his mother. He was under the sin unto death. In 2 Corinthians, he had rebounded and he had thrown all that nonsense out the window and he wanted to learn Bible doctrine again. So in this case, we have God desired to put them to death, which means they're under the sin unto death. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men. You recall this is a similar phrase that we use to describe the humanity of Jesus as he grew up. He grew in stature and in favor before God and mankind. So that means that Samuel obviously has an old sin nature. Jesus did not. But what's the measuring rod? Well, the measuring rod is the three categories of truth. One, we know he's a believer, so he's got category two down. And secondly, he's following category one truth, which is the divine institutions. And the divine institutions is another doctrine. It's wonderful to have believers that have been with this ministry for a while because I don't have to stop every time and go back to the divine institutions. There are four divine institutions. Number one is privacy individualism. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. Number three is the nuclear family. Number four is good nationalism, which involves capitalism, patriotism, the good citizen doing their duty. Now, unbelievers can do category one truth and believers can do category one truth. So Samuel is a believer, but he's embracing category one truth. He's also embracing category number three truth, which means he's learning advanced Bible doctrine. He's growing in grace and then the knowledge of his Lord and Savior. The Savior has not come yet, but he's an Old Testament believer. So he's in that dispensation but he's doing what he's supposed to do. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, so a man of God, we don't know who this person is, but it's another prophet. This individual has been tapped by God to go to Eli to deliver a message to him. In the Old Testament, this was not an uncommon phenomenon. God would communicate in visions and dreams directly to different people. We have the doctrine of Christophanies, where Jesus Christ himself would appear to people, sometimes as an angel, sometimes as a man, sometimes as an object like the burning bush or a cloud. And so this would occur in the Old Testament. It does not occur in the New Testament. When the canon of Scripture was completed, the last appearance of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, it was called a theophany. Christophanies were appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. So I misspoke there. So in the Old Testament, they were called theophanies. We have a whole doctrine called theophanies. In the New Testament, they're called Christophanies. And so the last Christophany that's recorded is John on the island of Patmos in 96 AD, and that was the last book that was entered into the New Testament. From then on, the perfect has come, as Paul had predicted, and the perfect that he predicted was going to come is a completed canon of Scripture. The Old Testament was closed out about 350 years before Jesus Christ came into the world in his humanity, and it was closed out in the New Testament at the end of the AD 100 period. Today, God speaks through his word, and he does that in the same manner he did in the Old Testament, because, yes, he had appearances, but he also had pastor teachers that would teach the people, that teach the people. And we have the same phenomenon today. We have pastor teachers that teach, qualified pastor teachers. Let me back that up. And so that's what we have here. He says, the man of God, verse 27, then a man of God came to him, Eli, and said to him, thus says the Lord. This phrase, thus says the Lord, is the most, that phrase is repeated hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. Look up the doctrine of the Bible in your book. I cover it there. And when you have that phrase, it's information coming straight from God. It's the word of God. Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And this is the Levites. Remember, Moses was a Levi, and his brother Aaron was a Levi. And then he's asking a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Number 28, did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the sons of Israel? In other words, God's made provision for the Levites to feed them and to take care of them. That's under the taxation system. 10% taxation for the entire nation of Israel, all the Hebrews, all the tribes, because it's not a nation yet. There's just a bunch of clans, tribes. They had to pay 10% each year for the maintenance of the Levites. That's on top of other taxes, 10% for sacrifices, 10% every third year for the poor of the land. And then, of course, you had other taxes that were imposed by different rulers. So God's saying, look, I've set this tribe up to do their duty to reveal me in the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law has Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. That's the doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your book. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sanctuary, sacrifice, and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? So he's asking a question. Eli has not disciplined his sons. He's noted to his sons, why are you doing these evil things? But he didn't do anything about it. Stop it. Verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. This is the same concept, Leviticus chapter 26. You follow the word of God, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Now, this is the concept of divine discipline that was visited. You can look up the plan of God and look up dispensations, because the Lord God did discipline the nation. He wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. He wiped out the southern kingdom in 586. He brought back the southern kingdom. Then he wiped them out again with the Romans in 70 AD. So today, unless, you know, today the tribes are scattered. There's a nation called Israel today, but that may or may not have significance. The next prophetical event will be the rapture. So the fact that there is a nation, Israel, today, people got all excited about it. No need to get excited. It's not a prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. That nation, Israel, today could be wiped off the face of the map and could reemerge at a future date. We just don't know. But in any event, God will visit divine discipline as he indicated that he would. And then he says, verse 32, "You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." So he's going to say, this is going to be a sign of divine discipline to you. On the same day, both of your sons are going to drop dead on that same day. We're going to see later that they're killed in battle. But I will raise up myself a faithful priest who will do something, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will hold him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. So he's talking about Samuel, and he's also talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did everything according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house. Jesus Christ will rule Israel for 1,000 years, we know in the millennium, and then that rule will go on into the new heavens and the new universe forever and ever and ever. So we have a dual meaning here. He will walk before my anointed always. My anointed refers to Jesus Christ himself. Remember, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Verse 36, "Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" This refers to the millennium when Jesus Christ himself is ruling from Israel. Remember, Jesus is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest. He's also a king. And yet Jesus Christ is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, but he's the king priest. And we studied that before. You can look up the hypostatic union. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. The prophetic call to Samuel is the title of chapter 3. It starts out with chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Why is it rare? Why are they infrequent? Well, the word of God has already closed out. The canon of scripture closed out already. And the last book of the Bible, in terms of chronologically, Malachi, had already it hadn't been written yet, but the scripture was, I'm sorry, I'm getting confused with Christophanies and Theophanies. The canon of scripture had not closed out yet. The last book of the Bible would be Malachi. That would close out about 350 years before Jesus came into the world, as I said previously. But right now, you're not getting a lot of communication from the Lord. There's not a lot of books being turned out in the Old Testament as that canon is being built. Recall, one of the purposes for the nation of Israel was to be the repository for the growing canon of scripture and also to spread the gospel to other nations. That was their duties, their two primary duties. But the Bible tells us right now, when this was written after the nation had seceded and you had two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they're recalling and they're looking backwards, and they said it wasn't a whole lot of Bible doctrine being produced at that time, and not a lot of prophets and not a lot of visions were being given. Now David would come and produce all of the Psalms, almost all the Psalms. His son Solomon would produce Proverbs, so a large chunk of the Old Testament had not been produced yet. Verse 2, "As it happened at the time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God was not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. This is in the city of Shiloh. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So Samuel had no communication with God at all. He was assuming, as everyone would, "I hear a voice calling my name. The only person around is Eli, so he's my master. I'm going to run in and see what Eli wants." Verse 6, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he," capital H, because Eli recognizes this is the Lord, "calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," this call he calls twice. And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." This is an idiom for like, this is something amazing that's going to happen. Pay attention. 12, in that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Remember, the Lord has already told Eli that his two sons are going to die, and he's going to cut off greatly Eli's house. His line's going to be cut off, not entirely, but it's going to be greatly diminished. Verse 13, for I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the door of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. So obviously this is part of Samuel's duty, is to lock the door at night and to open the door in the morning. And that's what he did. But he's afraid to tell the vision to Eli because this is bad news to his master. 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." This is the right attitude from Eli. Let him do what seems good to him. So he knows that the Lord judges correctly, and he's putting himself in the hands of the Lord. He knows that he had sinned, and he knows that he should have removed his two sons from their positions a long time ago. Verse 19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. So Samuel is very meticulous to make sure that anything that the Lord tells him, that he communicates it directly as he's directed to do. Verse 20, all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So the word spread very quickly that the Lord is now speaking to someone in Israel, and that someone is Samuel, the servant of the high priest Eli. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So we will stop here and pick it up in chapter 4, and we're going to see that conflict is once again coming to these tribes by the Philistines, and what occurs next. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.